And bless us now, Lord, as we get into your word. And let's get into the word together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The last song we just sang was important. It was holy, holy, holy. And the book of Leviticus actually is about holiness. And this chapter is about holiness. So we just sang about holiness. And what we have here is a section of scripture that deals with the most holy day in all of the Hebrew calendar. All the Jewish calendar, we know it as Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement. They still celebrate this today. A time of fasting, a time to go before the Lord and repent. And the only problem now with the Jews is they don't have a temple. They don't have a place where they offer sacrifices. So now what they do is they figure that they do good works and they fast, and that's a sacrifice enough. And of course, if you know you're a traditional Jew, you haven't accepted Jesus as the sacrifice yet. So they kind of bend and twist things a little bit today. But anyways, the Hebrew word for atonement, if you guys remember this, it's kafar. And what I like about the word kafar, it means atonement. It means to cover. In the Old Testament, sin was not done away with. It was covered over. And then we went to Genesis chapter 6 or so, we would find the word pitch. Noah made an ark. He pitched it within and without. He like sealed it, like a petroleum product like tar. And he pitched it inside and out. So the ark was covered. And the ark was, it was like, they were inside the atonement. They were protected. They were kept safe inside that ark, and it was sealed. So another word is sealed. So it all kind of fits. Atonement, kafar, it means to cover. Pitch, that word kafar is used for the pitch as well. So they were covered in that ark. That was temporary, wasn't it? That didn't solve their problems for eternity. They were protected in the trials and all that, inside that ark, if they were in it. So again, the Day of Atonement did not signify the cleansing of sin. It didn't signify the cleansing of sin again, but the covering of sin, okay? Because sin couldn't be cleansed through the offering of a bull or a ram or a goat or a lamb. It could only be cleansed by the blood of a perfect man. And we know God was the only one who could actually become a perfect man. No man can be perfect. It takes a perfect sacrifice to put away sin. And the only thing perfect in the entire creation is God himself. So God had to be the sacrifice. It makes so much sense to us. The world doesn't get it, but he became a man so that he could actually die as a perfect man to atone or put away with forever our sin. The book of Hebrews goes along a lot with the book of Leviticus. It really does. It explains a lot of the things that we read in Leviticus. Paul, I believe, wrote Hebrews, and he brings it into an area where we can really understand the spiritual aspect of the book of Leviticus, the sacrifices and all the things that go with it. But Hebrews says that the Day of Atonement had to take place annually because it spoke of something better that was coming. It spoke of a better sacrifice, a better covenant, a better relationship, a better everything, a better worship, everything better. Meaning that the Messiah, God's only Son, was that sacrifice to come. It spoke of something better to come. It speaks of the Messiah. So chapter 16 of Leviticus, that's where we're going to be. It's divided into three sections. The first six verses deal with the preparation of the priest. He has to prepare for this. He has to be so prepared that if he isn't prepared, we're going to see the Lord's going to kill him. So it's very important for him to be prepared. All right. Verses 7 through 19, we see the preparation of the place. And then verses 20 through 34, we see it involved with the preparation of the people. So it's all to be performed exactly. Not only that, painstakingly. I mean, every detail, you better make sure you do it. Painstakingly take care of every single little detail, because it all prefigures what Jesus would do as our great high priest and as the Lamb of God. He's our great high priest. Okay, you have the priest and you have the sacrifice, and the priest is offering the sacrifice. Our high priest is the sacrifice. Doesn't that blow your mind? It blows my mind. I asked the Lord to make me like a kid in his presence all the time and never get underwhelmed, to be overwhelmed by all this stuff and never let it get old. I do that a lot. I ask him for that. So it thrills me to think our great high priest actually, it'd be unheard of for the priest to become the sacrifice to. Man, well, we know the story. Anyways, in Leviticus 16, if you look at verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron." We remember that from chapter 10. "When the two of them, they offered before the Lord, and they died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place, within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." We know that if we remember back to chapter 10, these verses here, they hint that not only did Nadab and Abihu, the priests, the sons of Aaron, as they were priests, remember, they burned strange fire. They were to take the fire off the altar and use it for the sacrifice. Somehow they didn't. They did something strange. They burned strange fire. So something was wrong there. Plus, we know from back then, they drank alcohol, and they were under the influence of alcohol in their service for the Lord. Now, not only that, they violated God's law by going into the Holy of Holies. That's what we understand, too. When they offered fire before the Lord, speak to Aaron, and that they don't go into the Holy of Holies. So evidently, his sons did three things that were very wrong. They went into the Holy of Holies. We know that only the high priest goes in there once a year for the atonement of sins. And he had to be so prepared that they would tie a rope around his ankle, that if he failed and he didn't perform correctly, he died in there and they had to pull him out. You'd be crazy to go in there because you'd be killed too. And you're thinking, why would God do that? Because God wants us to do everything according to his word, everything according to his order. Now we don't do this. Now we're so blessed, we don't have to do all this stuff. They burned strange fire, they were drunk, and they violated God's law by going into the Holy of Holies. Now, if you were an Amorite, or you were a Jebusite, or you were a cellulite, or an Ammonite, or a flashlight, I don't know, whatever. And you're watching the Israelites, maybe you're up on the hill there, and you're watching them diligently working and assembling and putting up this great big tent. And they're working hard, and they're very focused on what they're doing and everything. And an Israelite crosses your path, and you're, what are you guys doing down there? What's that all about? You know, what are you doing? And he'd say something like, well, we're erecting the tabernacle. We're erecting the tent where God meets with his people. On the outside looking in, you're talking to this Jew, and you said, I want to go in there and I want to meet your God too. Well, he'd say, I'm sorry, it's just for Israelites. And then you said, well, I wish I was an Israelite. And he'd say something like, well, it's not enough to be an Israelite. You have to be from the tribe of Levi. Well, because they're the only ones who get to put up the tabernacle. So you'd probably say, well, I wish I was a Levite. And he would say, it's not that simple. To go into the tabernacle, you must be a priest, which means you must be of the family of Aaron. So then you would say, well, I wish I was of the family of Aaron. And he would say, it's not that simple. Only the oldest member of the family can serve as high priest. And only the high priest can actually meet with God. So then you'd say, well, I wish I were the eldest member of the family of Aaron so I could meet with God whenever I wished. And he'd probably say, it's not that simple, because the high priest is the only one who can meet with God one day each year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And if he isn't properly prepared, he's going to die. See ya. So we might tend to read the Old Testament and think it'd be great to live in these days. You know, when the people saw firsthand the parting of the Red Sea, let's say, or they saw Pharaoh's army absolutely overwhelmed by the waters and taken out. Or it'd be great to see the pillar of fire. It'd be great to see the manna down on the ground coming from heaven and all that. It'd be great to see the cloud over you and the burning desert and all that. It'd be great to see all this stuff. But in reality, we live in a much better day because we experience every day what one of them would experience once a year. I want you to realize how important this is. The high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. the only section that only he could go in once a year. And God would manifest himself over the Ark of the Covenant, over the mercy seat where the blood was put, and he'd experience the presence of God, the kabod, the glory of God. Now, we can experience that every day, because if you're born again, God dwells within you. So you're the tabernacle now. You're the temple, and he will dwell within you. So I thought, this is so cool, because we experience every day what one of them would experience, this kabod, the glory, the Shekinah glory of God, and only one day a year that this man could do it. We can do this every day. So I think it's an unbelievable privilege given to us. We really have to realize we have the full entire counsel of God, all of it. They didn't. We have the Holy Spirit. They didn't. I mean, once in a while, at certain times, the Holy Spirit will come upon certain men in certain occasions. The Holy Spirit, if he's come upon you, he's never going to leave you. And we can experience this glory of God every day. We may not see him manifested in this glorious presence, this Shekinah, whatever that was. They say it had weight to it. Some, it'd be brilliant, it'd be bright, it'd be like smoke, it'd be, who knows what it was like? I don't know. You know, you can't see him as he is, but we can experience him like that high priest every day. I hope we realize the privilege we have. I've said it so many times before, it'd be so great to be back then. Like, you've heard me say this a million times, looking out my tent door, I'd make sure that pillar of fire was still there. Yep. Wake up at 2 a.m., you know, I wake up a lot in the middle of the night, go over, still there. That's God. He's right there. Well, he's right here, isn't he? Isn't he within you? Doesn't he dwell within us? He says he does through his Holy Spirit. So anyways, we might tend to read the Old Testament and think they had great days back then. You know, they saw firsthand all these tremendous things and everything. It's unbelievable, but it's unbelievable the privilege that God has given to us. So I believe these days are much better, for sure. Verse 3 says, thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now, that word place is in italics. So the phrase really should read, thus shall Aaron come into the holy of holies. The King James guys call it the holy place. Well, it's all holy. Or the most holy place. I think the real interpretation should be holy of holies. You know, whenever a word is repeated in the Bible, it means like, you know, twice as much, right? It's holy of holies. Holy, a lot of guys will tell you that word place really shouldn't be in there. So the tabernacle, again, it was divided into two rooms, and the first room was the holy place where the table of showbread was, where the altar was, the altar of incense, and then the golden candlestick. And that's the room that the priests would go into daily, serving daily. But there was the second room, a much smaller room in the back, separated by this great big veil. And the ark was behind the veil. We've seen it. We have had the pictures up here, and I've had the books and all that. This veil, they believe, was at least 10 inches thick. In the temple, they think it might have even been thicker than that. So when it was rent, when Jesus was crucified, you can imagine what the force that took to tear that thing from top to bottom, of course. We know who did that. So that smaller room, it was separated from the first by the veil, and that room, as you know, was called the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. Only the high priest could enter into it once a year, into the Holy of Holies, one day a year to experience the glory of God. It says, verse 4, he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And linen, again, especially the white linen, was representative of no sweat. You know, remember this? I remember when I was a kid, what was it, the 60s, 70s? Everybody said, no sweat, man. Well, God said that before we did. You're serving me, I don't want you to sweat. So normally the high priest would wear these glorious garments. He'd wear those colorful robes, remember, bordered by pomegranates and bells down on the bottom and all that, jeweled breastplate, but he had a gold plate on his forehead too. It said, holiness unto the Lord, okay? I mean, he was really decked out. But on Yom Kippur, he'd lay aside those things, those regal robes, and he'd just wear these simple linen garments, same as worn by the priest, And that's what Jesus, our high priest, did for us. He laid aside his attributes. He laid aside those glorious robes and the gold and all that, and he just put on regular linen. He laid aside the attributes of divinity, and he clothed himself with humanity. Humanity, that's what that typifies. And he did that in order to offer himself as a sacrifice for us. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. So this first offering was for the high priest because, unlike our great high priest, Aaron was a sinner. And he had to deal with his own sin before he could deal with anybody else's. That's one of the things. I can't entertain somebody, counsel somebody, if I don't take care of my own sins before we start talking about theirs. And here, you know, Aaron was a sinner, and he had to deal with his own sin before he could deal with anybody else's, especially if he's about to go into the Holy of Holies. And he's got to do everything right. He knows if he does one thing wrong, God will take him out. It's not that God's not merciful. It's that this is an example to all of us, isn't it, as we read it. Is God mean? No. God's saying, I'm starting off and setting some good examples here to show people I'm pretty serious. Now, we live in the age of grace. We're already forgiven. You know, our sins have been covered and everything, but we can't take it any less serious. We can't. So, and he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord. Now, these goats are interesting. He presents them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. This is where the term came from. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Now we know that Romans 6:23, it says the wages of sin is death. So we have the 1 goat, he would be killed. But we also know that 1 John 1:9, it says that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 goat would be spared. 1 goat is killed, 1 goat is spared. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar. Very important. His sons didn't do that, I guess. From the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And we know the incense, we know it's a representation of intercessory prayer. Think of it like that, intercessory prayer. So after offering a burnt offering for himself, Aaron was to take the coals from off the altar of incense into the Holy of Holies, and he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony that he die not. So this is part of what he needs to do. He's going to burn that incense in there, and it's going to make this cloud and all that. So just like the Holy of Holies would be filled with the incense of prayer and intercession, the man or woman who experiences God's presence to the fullest is what? A prayer warrior. You want to experience God's presence to the fullest degree, you'd be a man or a woman who prays. Seriously. And you really pray. And you know what you do? You pray, and then you really pray. I forget who said that, probably Tozer. You know what? Get in God's presence and pray. And after you've prayed, then really pray. You think about that. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Now 7, it's not only the number of perfection, but when Jesus, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed, think about this. 7 times. Why 7 times? Well, first of all, 7 is considered like a perfect number. Actually, more than that, it's considered the number of completion, like a set, a finished set. But it's not only the number of perfection. When Jesus, the Lamb of God, was sacrificed, he bled from 7 points. I don't think this is a coincidence. There was a crown of thorns on his head, One, his back was ripped open with a flagellum. We know his left hand and his right hand were pierced right through with spikes driven right into the wood of the cross. And so were his left foot and his right foot. And then his side bled too from the spear that was thrust up into him by the soldier. And I believe by that time there wasn't a whole lot of blood left because water came out too, which is a sign that the sack around his heart had filled up with water because there really wasn't any more blood to pump. He bled out pretty well. So prophetically, the blood was to be sprinkled 7 times to prefigure what Jesus would do in his sacrifice for us when he was up there on that completely. What he would do perfectly and completely for us. So then, shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people and bring his blood within the veil, behind that veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Now, Easter Sunday, actually a better, I like to call it Resurrection Sunday. Easter comes, it's like a derivative of the goddess Astarte, believe it or not. So I like to call it Resurrection Sunday. But that, in reality, was a depiction, a fulfillment of Yom Kippur, if you think about it. Because when the disciples looked into that empty tomb, remember this? They look into that empty tomb. What did they see? You know, I've been in there too. There's a slab. And that slab, when they looked in there, it probably had some blood on it. You know, they wrapped Jesus up and everything, but they look in there and it has blood on it, and there's an angel on either end facing each other. Doesn't that sound like the mercy seat? It does, doesn't it? I believe that's what that's all about. I believe they looked in there, they see this splattered slab where Christ had lain with an angel on either end, and it's a perfect picture of the mercy seat on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, the Holy of Holies, and because of their transgression and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock, and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and shall cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So here as Aaron sprinkles the blood of the bull, the blood of the goat, to cleanse the Holy of Holies. He went alone. He went alone because Jesus alone would do the work of our atonement, of bringing us into oneness with the Father. It's interesting that's why on the cross he cried. He didn't say Father. You know, when you look at the prayers of Jesus, doesn't he start off with the word Father? Like we should. Like he tells us we should. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, we're like, but he's God too. You know what though? He's man. And what he's going through, he's got all the sin of the world that ever will be on him at that moment. We don't have any idea what that's like. He's in great pain, and he feels like he's all alone. And you know, this is shaky territory. I remember teaching this in Canada, and a lady got mad at me. How can you say he was separated from his Father? And I said, well, a better way to put it is his Father couldn't look at him at that moment because he was sin. He was made sin for us. And the Father's wrath was poured out on him. So the Father couldn't look at him, and Jesus feels so alone. He's never had that before. He's never experienced being alone like this before. So when you're distanced from God, how come you don't freak out? The Son of God did. You know what I mean? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. We're just like, you know, God, I'm sorry, I did it again. And can we be cool now? You know, I don't know, I'm just exaggerating. But I'm saying, you know what I'm saying, don't you? God the Son, this was crushing him. Where are you? He knows the Father can't look upon sin. So he was absolutely, completely, totally alone. That's why this priest is alone. Because only he alone could pay the price. Nobody else would, and nobody else could. Nobody else could. So verse 20, And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all the transgression and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, figuratively like transferring them. He puts his hands on the goat and he's like praying, transferring figuratively the sin of Israel upon this goat. And he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. This would be a man who was picked out for this job, a man who wasn't going to fall, a man who was steadfast, a man who was not a weakling. This is a man, he's going to take this thing out into the wilderness and set it free, and he's going to make sure it doesn't come back. You know, I read where sometimes they would tie a red ribbon upon this goat. After a while, the goat would be set out, and they'd have watchmen every so often, and they would yell to each other, "He's past this point, he's past this point, he's past this point." And what they feared most was that this goat might come back, and that if it ever did come back, and the ribbon was still red, they would freak out. They didn't think their sin was forgiven. So if the goat ever did come back and the ribbon was white, they figured, you know, they were forgiven, and they'd kick them out again and throw them out there in the wilderness and all. But here's the point. It's this verse 22, "The goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." And I was looking at this too, a fit man. That's what we need to be. We need to be a fit man. We need to be a man or a woman who stand on what we believe. You know, we're going to take our sins and we're going to cast them out into the wilderness. We're going to let them go. We're going to be fit in our walk. We're going to walk with the Lord in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord. So one goat had to be sacrificed because the wages of sin is death. But the other goat was brought before Aaron so that he could lay his hands on its head and verbally, articulately, carefully confess the sins of the nation, and in a sense, again, transfer the sins to the goat. So symbolically, it would be bearing the sins of the whole nation. The goat was led into the wilderness, like I said, where it symbolically carried the sins of the congregation out of sight. It was called the scapegoat, or the Azazel. Sometimes you might have heard Satan called Azazel. Satan and Luciferianism or Satanism, whatever, they have a lot of things to do with goats and stuff like that. And, you know, anyways, Azazel. Once in a while you hear him called that, but it's taken out of context, really. But this is an illustration of God's declaration that he will remember our sins and our iniquities no more. This is a picture of that. As it says in Jeremiah 31, 34, when this understanding finally drops from our head to our heart, we really understand this. It's so awesome. It's so liberating because most people believe that God may be like Santa Claus. He's making a list and checking it twice, you know, that kind of stuff. Well, no, he's not keeping score. He's not. We remember each other's sins. If you confessed your sins, he's forgotten it. I heard a story the other day about a little old lady who went to the Catholic Church all the time, and she kept running into the priest, and she talked to the priest. And she talked to this guy for years. God told me this, God told me that, God told me, God told me. One day he just goes, "Stop! God doesn't talk to you." She goes, "Yes, he does." And he says, "It can't be." She says, "He talks to me." He says, "You mean to tell me that he talks to you, you can hear him?" She goes, I can hear him in my mind. I can hear him when I read the Bible. I can hear him when I pray. Yeah, he talks to me. He answers my questions and everything. So he says, "All right, let's prove it. You go away and you seek God and you ask God to show you that thing I did when I was in college my first year that nobody knows about, that I'm really embarrassed about." She goes, "Okay." She comes back and he says, "Well, did you hear from God?" She said, "Yep." "What did he say?" She goes, "He told me, I can't remember. I can't remember that sin." In other words, he'd confessed it. In other words, he can't remember that sin you think about so much, but you've confessed it. He won't remember those things. How can God forget? Because he chooses to. You get the story, right? You know what I mean? God didn't remember the sin. And that's the way, we got to get that in our head. Have you confessed? I'll tell you what. Gail, let's say, Joe, or Kay, or Jenny, anybody, any one of us, you've confessed that sin. You really confessed that sin? God doesn't remember anything about it. We need to remember that. He doesn't remember anything. God has chosen to erase it from his memory when we confess it. I like that. Most people know this doctrinally, but because they don't believe it in the deepest part of their soul, it still eats at them. Talking to a couple guys last night, and this was their problem. They just can't let go of, well, have you repented of this? Yes. Then what? What? Most people know it. They need to know it deep in their soul. They need to know that God, he's not disappointed in them because of what happened 5 years ago or 5 minutes ago or whatever, 5 weeks ago. Psalm 103, God says, as far as the east is from the west, so have I put your iniquities from me. In other words, you keep going east and you keep going and going and going. You're never going to find west. That's the idea. Okay? He says he'll put your sins at the bottom of the ocean. And then he'll put up a sign that says, no fishing. I added that part, but you know. In Isaiah 38:17, he says, I have cast your sins behind my back. And what he means is, I'm not turning around. I'm not going to look. So Isaiah 44:22 tells us, he has blotted out our sins like a thick cloud. Job 14:17, he put our sins in a bag and he sews it up. Micah 7:19, that our sins are cast into the depth of the sea. So what the scapegoat pictured symbolically and temporarily, the Lamb of God achieved practically and eternally, forever, for all who will come, all who will receive when he died on the cross of Calvary for each and every sin of all humanity. Picture that. Picture being on the cross with the weight of all that sin. Okay, take the worst sin you ever did in your life. How you felt about that. Now magnify that, multiply that times 16 billion. And then how many each of those 16 billion sins were on each person? We're talking a lot of sin. He was carrying all that weight on the cross, every sin of all humanity. So verse 23, and Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place and put on his garments and come forth and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make an atonement for himself and for the people. Here's something important. Notice what he did before and what he does after. He does sacrifice and cleansing before and after. This is really important. If you're involved in service, we pray protection, right? Before the Bible studies. We pray in my office and everything or whatever. Maybe before you witness to somebody, you pray, don't you? Yes, for cleansing. Before you lead in worship, or you do worship. But here's the key, a key principle in ministry. It's not only when Aaron went into the Holy of Holies, it's not only before he does the service that he would make a sacrifice and wash himself. He did it again when his service was completed. And I find this is really, really important. So when you're through singing your song, or teaching a study, or witnessing to somebody, or whatever it might be, you know, somebody at work, you need to pray for protection and spiritual armor, because I know as a fact, this hits me all the time, as I come down off that mountain, he's waiting. And you're going, oh, that sermon sucked. Or you're going, oh, I couldn't hit that note. Or you're thinking, oh, I blew it in my witness. Or on the other hand, you're thinking, wow, is that a great sermon? Wow, did I play worship really good today? So, you know, I mean, think about it. It's one or the other. Boy, that was horrible. Oh, God can't use me. I'm a nobody, you know, I've failed. So one or two things are going to happen. You're either going to feel inadequate and depressed, saying, I forgot to say this, or I missed that note, or I'm just a failure. Or if your witnessing had impact and your worship was perfect and your sermon, you were like, whoa, I felt so full of the Holy Spirit or whatever. You're going to be proud of your accomplishment. You're either going to be really disappointed and depressed or you're going to be really proud. So I think we need to pray before and after, if you know what I'm saying. Either way, Satan has you right where he wants you. There's times I'll go home and I'll think, boy, that really stunk. And other times, I'm getting texts, and I'm getting messages, and I'm getting phone calls, and I'm like, whoa, cool, that was really, no. It's God's word. So either way, he's going to have you right where he wants you, Satan. You got to be careful. That's why when you're through ministering, you need to pray for protection again and cleansing so you can be empowered all over again, once again. And in verse 25, "And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar, and he shall let go the goat for the scapegoat, shall wash his clothes and bathe." This is the guy that let the goat go. He comes back. He's got to wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he can come into the camp. "And the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all." Now they would fast. Do no work, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. "For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead shall make the atonement and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments." They were to continue this, the sons of Aaron. "And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar. He shall make an atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. So the Day of Atonement, it took place in the seventh month on the tenth day, seven again being a number of perfection, 10 is a number of the law. Do we keep the law perfectly? No, nobody can. Nobody does. And that's the reason for the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, how would the children of Israel know if the offering was sufficient? How would they know? Well, they would know that their sins were covered if the high priest emerges from the tabernacle. They'd be like, you know, waiting for that guy. Like, man, where is he? Can you imagine if he didn't come out? They'd be waiting. If he emerged from the tabernacle, they knew everything was good, because if he wasn't properly prepared or if his offering was unacceptable, he would die there in the Holy of Holies. And they would, again, they'd have a rope tied on these guys because evidently one of them died. How do you get him out of there? So they would pull him out. "I'm not pulling your leg." It's true, you know. So he would die there in the Holy of Holies in the presence of a holy, almighty God. In the same way, I know with certainty that I'm forgiven because our great high priest, Jesus Christ, think about this. Our great high priest emerged too, didn't he? He came out of that tomb. You see the symbology of it all. I know they didn't get that back then in the Old Testament, but our high priest emerged from that tomb. That's amazing. So the book of Hebrews 4:16 tells us, "Let us come boldly under the throne of grace that we might find mercy and grace." For what? For all time, right? To help in time of need. That's all the time. Do you need mercy? Do you need grace? We need to do this all the time, don't we? They did this once a year. I don't know, man. I got to do it 100 times a day. Just our thoughts alone can get us, can't they? So because of the work of atonement that's been accomplished, it's been accomplished completely, it's been accomplished perfectly, God invites us specifically and personally to come into the Holy of Holies, to come before his throne. You could do this all the time. The question is, will we take advantage of the invitation? Do you take advantage of this invitation? Do you ever blow God off? Like, "I can do this later, God," you know, or "I don't need to talk to you today," or "I know I should get into the Word, but I got other things I'd rather do." Really? You know, the story is told of a company in the 1800s. They wanted to hire a telegraph operator. So they put notices in the paper and all that. The salary was good. Only the most qualified were encouraged to apply. So the day of the invitation, 7 men showed up. They're out there in the waiting room, right, at this telegraph company. They all want to interview for this one job. As they sat outside the boss's office waiting the interview, suddenly the last guy who came in, he jumps up out of his seat and he runs into the boss's office. And the other guys are looking like, that's weird. Well, a few minutes later, the boss emerges with that guy and he says, gentlemen, I thank you for coming, but there's no need for the interviews. I've hired this man for the position. And one of them protests, wait a minute, we didn't even get a chance to be interviewed. He says, this man heard the message. They're sitting in a telegraph office. He heard in Morse code, if you hear this message, run into my office right now, you get the job. He did. That's what they were there for. You know, to be that aware, to hear, to listen to Morse code at that time. And it was typed out. They heard it in the one guy, one out of seven. And I thought, that's kind of like the message today. Only one out of seven are really getting it. I think one out of seven people put on this earth is really going to end up in heaven. I don't know. It just seems about that, those odds. So here, you know, he's sitting there. One of the operators tapped out a message. If you receive this message, come into my office immediately. The job is yours. And I thought, I think there's more than seven people, one out of seven in here listening. But out there, I think of it like that. All the men were trained. All the men were qualified. They all had knowledge of Morse code, but only one out of seven was tuned into the message that was being tapped out right then. Do you think that today there's only one in seven who's really heard the message that's being tapped out that's saying, come boldly to the throne, talk to me, sit down with me, cast your care on me, receive help, strength, and instruction from me? Have we heard the message? And I know, I look at you guys, and I know I've known a lot of you guys for a while, and I know there's, I look out and think everybody here is saved. I sure hope so. So I think of it like that. Have we heard the message, the tapping of the Master saying, come and dine, come and spend some time with me, come away with me, come boldly to the throne of grace, that you might find help in that marriage that's on the rocks. Come boldly to the throne of grace, that you might find help for that teenager who's out of control, that you might find help in time of need for this situation at work that's really awful, whatever it might be. If you wonder if you should go to school or take this certain job, or if you're struggling in some area with physical affliction or physical addiction or fighting depression, I wonder if there's one out of seven who hears the Lord saying, the stone is rolled away, the tomb is wide open, the veil is rent, the way is open, come on in. You know, we learn in the book of Hebrews, we learn about this priesthood, the fulfillment of it and all, and that the priesthood of the Lord Jesus is in sharp contrast to the Levitical order, or the ministry of the Aaronic priesthood. That was carried out in an earthly tabernacle down here. But that sanctuary we've been reading of in the Old Testament, being here on earth, it was just a type of the one that's in heaven. We read that in Hebrews. The one in heaven, that sanctuary is where the Lord is serving today. He's interceding for us. Hebrews 9, verses 8 and 9 tells us that the Holy Spirit was signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, talking of the Old Testament, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. That floored me one day. I was teaching up in Canada. I was in a Korean church, and I did a night service on Sunday night for the Koreans and all that. And then we did Hebrews in our church and all that. Listen to this. See, what I just read in Hebrews, those offerings, those sacrifices in the Old Testament didn't cleanse your conscience. Can you imagine not having a clean conscience? See, I think we're struggling with that enough already. They couldn't get it, no matter what they did. The atonement was so temporary that their consciences weren't clear. Do you have a guilty conscience? Because you're not supposed to. See, you know what? I'll tell you what, we all struggle with this. The guilty conscience. You can't let go of those things you did. You keep remembering. Maybe you remind the Lord. He goes, I forgot about that. I don't want to hear that. You know, and you bring it up again. Well, They couldn't clear their conscience, but now we can. See, he talks there in Hebrews, it's with a better high priest. It's with a better covenant. This sanctuary in heaven provides for better worship. So many people consider the law from the standpoint of the Ten Commandments and everything, but the epistle to the Hebrews approaches the law from the viewpoint of its place of worship and its priesthood. And that approach puts the emphasis on the setting of sin, and as the writer will point out, because the law never settled the sin question. Did I lose anybody there? All that to say, the law never settled the sin question. You can't keep the law. And like I said Sunday, you could sit here and agree with everything I say. That's not good enough. It needs to go from here to here, doesn't it? So you're not saved by the law, and I know I'm preaching to the choir. But again, it puts the emphasis on the setting of sins, and the writer, he points out that the law never settles the sin question. It can't. Hebrews 10:4, it says, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." It's not possible. So I believe there's more than one out of seven here who hears the Lord saying, "The stone's rolled away. The veil is torn. The way's open. Come on in." Let's do that now. Let's do that tonight. Let's go right in. Spend these next few moments. Go right in and talk to him. You got something on your heart you want to lay down before him? Do it. You want to let go of something? You've got a besetting sin, whatever it is, lay it down tonight. Talk to him. He wants you to come right in. He's saying, "I went through a lot to make sure that veil's open so you could come into my presence. I want you to come into my presence now." So let's do that. Joe's got a song for us. When I come back up here, we'll be in Mark 14. Let's pray real quick, Joe. Lord, we pray your blessing upon us. Lord, I pray that you would search our hearts, try us, and look deep within, Lord. If there's anything in there that we need to confess of, Lord, search us and know us. See if there be any wicked way in us, Lord, and lead us in the way everlasting. Help us, Lord, to lay it down tonight and never look back. Help us to go forward, Lord, with all of our strength in you, full of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord, for your Son. Thank you, Lord, for his sacrifice that sets us free. And Lord, we know, as we learned Sunday, if we do these things, we will be happy. So Lord, I pray that we leave here happy because we're doing the things you want us to do. And one of those was to come together in your name, in your presence, and to celebrate what you've done for us. And that's what we do tonight. Have your way in us, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you'd turn to Mark 14, we know that Jesus Christ is a more excellent high priest than any under the law. And those Old Testament priests, they prefigured the work that he came to do. He has entered once for all. We read that in the book of Hebrews, once, a few times, once for all, within the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. He's our high priest. He wouldn't have been admitted back into heaven, think about this, without the shedding of his blood. But that's what he came to do. He came to do the Father's will. He wouldn't have been allowed back into heaven without shedding his blood for us, even though he had no sin to offer for of his own. But neither can any of us offer or enter God's glorious presence without our faith and trust in this atoning sacrifice that he made for us, Jesus, without which remission for sins is impossible. You know, many of the church, the early church, the leaders taught about Jesus as simultaneously being the high priest. He was also the scapegoat. He's also the perfect sacrifice. He's all of it, and he is. So do we. And as we celebrate him, remember these things. Don't forget these things, okay? So here in Mark 14, we know that after taking the bread, Judas ran out into the night, we learn from John 13, verse 30. He runs out into the night, we're told. Then Jesus institutes what we know is the Lord's Supper. It's what we're doing tonight. Now, Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, again, it's the day the high priest put the blood on the mercy seat for the sin of the people, for atonement. Well, Jesus paid that price of sin for all time, with one sacrifice for all time, for all who will receive. You know, I was thinking about it today. I can't imagine Jesus turning anyone away for anything, really. Turning anybody away for any reason. Well, if there's a repentance, you know, maybe you need to repent to approach him and all. But I just can't picture him turning anybody away, because I know he won't. But if you look at Mark 14, 22, it says, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, and he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" So for believers in Yeshua, in Jesus, the scapegoat is a picture of the Messiah who was sent as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, 1 John 4:10. But like the scapegoat, Jesus receives our iniquities and our transgressions, and he takes them from us. And unlike the scapegoat, his sacrifice was good for all time, all time, rather than needing to be repeated from year to year. It's forever. It's for all time. It doesn't have to be repeated. His body would have to be broken like this bread. So he breaks the bread because he's about to be broken physically on the cross. He, the bread of life, has to be received. And as he says, "Take and eat. It's your choice. We take. It's your choice. Do you take and eat of the bread? It's our choice. So let's partake of the unleavened bread." Unleavened meaning without sin. Father, we realize that the absence of leaven typifies the absence of sin. And Lord, we've come before you tonight, and maybe we've laid our sins down. And Lord, you promised never to forget them again. Your son died that this might happen. Your son died put our sins away. He was broken like this bread. And that unleavened bread depicts Jesus' sinlessness. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, Jesus, in verse 23, it says, he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. Each one of them. He took humanity upon himself. And he said unto them, see, he's saying for us to take, but realize what he took. He took the pain, he took the sin, he took humanity upon himself, and he's asking you to take. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Now we read for the remission of sins, he says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. This represents the blood that covers us forever. It's covering us forever, not just once a year. We don't have to come back and do this. We do this because he asks us to, not because it's mandatory. We do it because he's asked us to. I would actually say, if he says, "Do it in remembrance of me," maybe it is a commandment. But it doesn't mean you've got to do it every day. It doesn't mean you have to do it every week. It doesn't even mean you have to do it every month. But when you do it, you do it in his name. So let's take the cup. Father, in the Psalms, David prayed, "How can I thank you for what you've done for us? How can I thank you for what you've done for me? You're so good, God. You're always good. How can I thank you?" And you turn around and you just say, "Lord, take the cup and call upon my name. Call upon me. Take the cup of salvation and call upon me." That's it. That's all the thanks you want. Receive it. Take it. You just say, "Take it." And Lord, we do. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. One more thing. Yom Kippur, it should be a day, it actually should be a day we remember. If you see it on your calendar, think of this. Let it be a day you remember. Maybe you'll fast that day just to get closer to him, to spend that time with him. But remember what he did, the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross by taking our sins. You know, when we do a Seder meal, when they do a Seder meal, at the Passover time, we would quote, or they would quote, John the Baptist, who looked at, we should quote, Christians, the, you know, Jews, Christians who do the Passover, they would do this, and they would quote John the Baptist, who says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," John 1:29. And then if you look at verse 25, Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So here's the truth. I've sinned, you've sinned, we've all sinned. Everybody's sinned. But we have a Messiah who took our iniquities when he was crucified on the cross. Peter said, 1 Peter 1:18, listen to this. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like as silver and gold from your vain conversation or your past, received by tradition from your fathers. It's not a tradition passed down or anything, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, for our sakes. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. Again, Lord, thank you. Thank you that we can partake of this and remember what you've done for us. But Lord, even more than that, thank you that you don't remember our past. You don't remember our sins. You don't remember any of those things we've confessed and repented of. Set us free tonight. Deliver us tonight. Lord, again, I pray that we leave here with joy, knowing, Lord, that all we have to do is do what you say, and we will have joy. So, Father, bless us, and I pray for safety tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.